one with yourself, we cannot die. Our souls have been purchased with your blood. And our lives are hid with Christ on high. We thank you, Lord, for the immense privilege of praising your name. And we pray that as we turn to this part of the service where we hear from your word, Lord, we pray that you would give us open hearts, open ears, that we would not be people who just hear the word, but that we would be doers of the word. We pray this in your name.
Amen. Praise God. You may be seated. I'm going to be on the timeline. We're going to ask the children to leave at this time with their teachers to junior church. And if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 33. The very first book in your Bible, Genesis chapter 33. And we're just going to go to the Lord in a word of prayer this morning and ask Him to be with us. Again, Father, we want to thank you and praise you so much that Christ is our righteousness. Father, we thank you for saving us. Lord God, we praise you for that. And I just pray now, Lord, that as we look at your word this morning, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would give us a mind to receive what you have to say to us, Lord, as individuals, as a local church. Father, I pray that we would have hearts that we would be receptive to your word. Father, only your Spirit can change us. We understand that, Lord, but we bear responsibility to listen to what you say to us and to put these things into practice. So give us the grace to continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who works in us, both to do and to will according to his good purpose. In Jesus' name, amen. Leslie B. Flynn once wrote a book that he entitled Great Church Fights. I've never seen a copy of it, but the title sure makes me want to read it. I did, however, once read a story that he tells about two porcupines in the freezing North Woods that huddled together in order to keep warm. But when they got close to each other, their quills prickled one another, and so they had to move apart. They needed each other for the warmth, but they needled each other with their sharp quills. Church members are often just like those two porcupines. We need each other, but we also so very often needle each other. As Vance Havner once said, there are many porcupine Christians. They've got their good points, but you just can't get near them. Now, we all know that we've been called to love one another. Is that not true? And it doesn't sound very spiritual to admit that there might be other believers that we may just not like. Their personalities grate on ours. The way that they do things is always counter to the way that we do things, which, of course, is always the right way. You can't get involved in serving the Lord Jesus Christ in the context of the local church for very long before you run into someone whose personality simply clashes with your own. Now, even though that's true, it's still very important that we all learn to deal with situations like that for several different reasons. First, the command to love one another is not a minor one. It's the second greatest commandment. And it is inextricably linked to the first greatest commandment, which is to love the Lord your God with what? With all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The Apostle John tells us that if we don't love our brother whom we have seen, then how can we say that we really love God whom we have not seen? And second, Christian unity is not a minor matter either. Just before he died, Jesus prayed the following prayer. I don't ask for these only, but also for those who will believe on me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Our unity to one another is so important that Jesus pleaded with the Father that we would all be perfectly one, in perfect harmony with each other. And so we just can't shrug this thing off. And third, I've seen many Christians and many pastors too get so discouraged in the Christian life and so disillusioned or cynical about Christian ministry that some have even stopped serving the Lord as a result of the clashes that have taken place either between one another or between other believers, where anger and bitterness have set in and where pride has taken over and where walls have been built up and where our worst enemies sometimes can be the members of our very own households. Or even members of our own churches. And so they get very hurt and wrongly conclude that Christianity does not work. All Christians are simply hypocrites, and they fall away from the Lord. That's why I think it's so important for us to each look in the mirror and to take a good, long, hard look at ourselves, and check our attitudes so that we can make sure that we're all seeking to live in peace with one another. And that's what I intend on doing this morning. Now, the message I'm about to preach, I've preached before with some slight variations, but I pray that as I preach it, you will, each and every one of you, do at least two things for me. Please, do two things for me this morning. Number one, hear what's being said. Take it to heart. Let it sink in. Ask God to speak to you. Ask God to change you. Don't let these words fall to the ground, but pray that they would take deep root within your souls. And number two, do not try to apply this message to anybody else, but only to yourself. Don't think about anybody else, but only yourself. Do not judge anyone else, but only yourself. Let God this morning deal specifically with you. Gary Inrig tells a story of a man who was once bitten by a dog that was later found to be rabid. Hospital tests confirmed this, and it was discovered that the man himself had now contracted rabies as a result of that bite. Now, this was at a time in medical history when there was nothing much to be done once the rabies had set in. No cure had yet been developed and no remedy had yet been discovered. And so the doctor had the bleak assignment of bringing this bad news to the patient. And he said, "Sir, everything possible will be done to make you as comfortable as we can. But we can't offer you any kind of false hope. My best advice to you is to get your personal affairs in order as soon as possible." Well, the dying man sank back in his chair in depression and shock. But he finally did manage to get enough strength to ask for a pen and for a piece of paper. And having been supplied with both, the man began to write furiously. About an hour later, when the doctor returned to see him, the man's pen was still flowing wildly. And the doctor said this, he says, "Well, it's good to see that you've taken my advice. I take it that you're working on your will." And the man said, "This ain't no will, doc. It's a list of people that I plan on biting before I die." Bitterness. Bitterness. What a horrible, ugly thing. A bitter human being is somebody who's been bitten by the circumstances of life, and then as a result of all the hurt and pain that they themselves have personally experienced, channel all of their energies into biting others. E. Stanley Jones once said that a rattlesnake, if you corner it, will become so angry that it'll begin to bite itself. And that's exactly what the harboring of bitterness and resentment towards others is like. It's like the biting of oneself. We think that we're only harming others and holding our grudges and musing over all the wrongs that have been done to us. But the deepest harm is always done to ourselves, always. A bitter heart is always a bad heart. And it's often a boiling heart. Over the years of my Christian experience, and even in my role as a pastor, I've met all kinds of believers who prefer to nurse their anger and hold on to their resentful feelings, whether it's in their marriages or in their families or even in the church, instead of enjoying fellowship with God and with His people. Because we refuse to forgive and release those who may have deeply hurt us and sinned against us, we alienate ourselves from Christ and from His people, believing that we've got every right to be feeling the way that we do because of what somebody else has done to us. Now surely, guys, of all human emotions, is not bitterness the one that we ought to fear the most? Is it not? Is bitterness not the one human emotion that you and I ought to fear the most? It's like a cruel cancer that devours us from the inside out and that begins to poison all of our thoughts, all of our words, all of our attitudes, and all of our actions. No wonder the Bible says in Hebrews, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." He says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble and by it many become defiled." No wonder the Bible says that. Now obviously I think the writer of Hebrews there is describing the destructive power of the sin of bitterness in our lives. The idea is that of a root of a plant that lies just beneath the surface of the ground. It's unseen, is it not? It often goes unnoticed. No one can really detect it. No one really can identify it. We know it's there, but we can't see it. But it's bearing its awful fruit. The word itself comes from an old word that means to bite, and that's exactly what bitterness is like. When we become bitter, we want to hurt someone. We want them to feel exactly the way that we feel, right? We want them to experience a little bit of human justice, just a little bit of justice. We want them to get a taste of their very own medicine. We want to exact some kind of human revenge. T.S. Rendell describes it like this. He says, it's the atmosphere that's produced within us. When we meditate over life circumstances and when we decide that we have not been given a fair deal, that's bitterness. That's what bitterness is like. Bitterness is a poison. It is a venom. It corrupts us and contaminates us. And it's a toxin that will do at least four different things in our lives. First, bitterness will dominate us mentally. As we allow it to grow within us, it'll take more and more of the soil of our minds and of the land of our hearts, and it'll eventually consume all of our thinking. It's like what Dr. S.I. McMillan once wrote in his book, None of These Diseases, in which he says this, the moment I start hating a man, I become his slave. I can't enjoy my work anymore because he even controls my thoughts. My resentments produce too many stress hormones in my body, and I become fatigued only after a few hours' work. The work I formerly enjoyed is now drudgery. Even vacation ceases to give me pleasure. The man I hate hounds me wherever I go. I cannot escape his tyrannical grasp on my mind. When the waiter saves me a big steak with french fries and asparagus and crisp salad and strawberry shortcake smothered with ice cream, it might as well be as stale bread and water. My teeth chew the food and I swallow it, but the man I hate will not permit me to enjoy it. The man I hate may be many miles away from my bedroom, but more cruel than any slave driver, he whips my thoughts into such a frenzy that my inner spring mattress becomes a rack of torture. The lowest of the slaves can sleep, but not I. I must really acknowledge the fact that I'm a slave to every man on whom I pour out the vial of my wrath. Guys, bitterness will dominate us mentally. It'll also depress us emotionally. I mean, if you look very closely, you discover the fact that there are no really happy, bitter people. They're all miserable. I've met them in my life. They're all depressed. They're all tortured and troubled within. Their faces look like they just took a great big bite out of a real sour lemon that's been sitting on the countertop for 5 weeks. Criticism and cynicism and negativism and pessimism are all the trademarks of a person that's got a bitter heart. It's really all a very sad sight. Number three, it debilitates us physically. It actually sickens the body. It causes very serious physical ailments. In the very same book that I just quoted from a few seconds ago, Dr. McMillan enumerates over 50 diseases ranging from ulcers to high blood pressure and even the cancer that can all be traced back to the root of bitterness. And finally, and I think most importantly, not only will bitterness dominate us mentally, depress us emotionally, debilitate us physically, but it'll also destroy us spiritually. Listen to what the Bible says. Listen to that verse I quoted from. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Now listen guys. This is God speaking, not Jacques, God. That no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. And we might think that the most serious consequence of our sin is how we hurt someone else or even ourselves, but it's not. The most serious consequence of our sin is that we grieve the Holy Spirit of God. We reject His authority and we despise His person. That is the most serious consequence of our sin. Bitterness will destroy our worship of God. It'll damage our work for the kingdom. And it'll defile our witness for Jesus Christ. What a poison it really is. It'll dominate us mentally, depress us emotionally, debilitate us physically, and destroy us spiritually. Now, the only way to get rid of bitterness from our lives from a biblical perspective is twofold. First, we've got to promote a life of forgetfulness. And second, we've got to practice a life of forgiveness. So first, I think we've got to promote a life of forgetfulness. Whatever's caused us to become bitter needs to be forgotten. It needs to be let go. We need to leave it behind us. I think that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying in Philippians chapter 3 when he says, brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own. But one thing I do, listen, one thing Paul did, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. If we're ever going to remove the evil of bitterness from our lives, then we need to get this get even kind of attitude out of our hearts. We need to bury that attitude down deep into some unmarked grave. And secondly, we've got to practice a life of forgiveness. Guys, we've got to be willing to forgive others in exactly the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ has forgiven us. Is that not what the Bible says? Is that not what it teaches? Is that not what God has written in His Word? Of course it is. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Maybe some of us need to go to the cross this morning and linger there for a little while. Maybe that's what we all need to do. Remember what I said as I preach this. Will you please, each and every one of you, do at least two things for me. Number one, hear what's being said. And number two, do not try to apply this to anybody else, but only to yourself. Now, I love this church. And I will always love this church. There is no other place, guys, honestly, that I'd rather be. And there is no other ministry that I'd rather be involved in. Every one of you means so much to me. I mean that from my heart. But I am so very afraid that Satan might be trying to get a foothold into this place. And that there might be some of you here today, even right now, who might be living with bitterness and anger and resentment and hurt and sins that have never been truly acknowledged or repented of or reconciled. Dear saints of God, unless we get these things resolved, whether they're in our marriages or in our families or even within this church, this bitterness will eventually do four things. It'll dominate us mentally, depress us emotionally, debilitate us physically, and worst of all, it will destroy us spiritually. And so we need to be alert, do we not? We need to be on guard. Friends, we need to hear the gospel. Hear the gospel. But more than hearing the gospel, we need to live the gospel out every single day of our lives. And so let me move on, therefore, with a message. On Thursday, April 19th, 2012, LaVon Helm died at the age of 71 after a very long battle with throat cancer. Now, Helm was the drummer of the rock and roll group known simply as The Band. For the last 35 years, Helm and the lead singer of the band, Robbie Robertson, had been terrible enemies. Their feud started all the way back in 1976, around the same time of the group's last concert together. And not long before Helm passed away, Robertson decided that he was going to go visit his old bandmate. And he told the newspaper about it. And he said this, I spoke with his family and I made arrangements to go and see him. On Sunday, I went to New York and I visited him in the hospital. I sat down with LaVon for a good long while and I thought about all the incredible and beautiful times that we both had with each other. And just a few days after that meeting, Helm was dead. Now, although he and Robertson were apparently reconciled, guys, listen, it took 35 years. And terminal throat cancer to bring these men back together again. Contrary to what the old song says, breaking up can be pretty easy. It's the making up that's hard to do. Genesis chapter 33 records for us the emotional reconciliation that took place between Jacob and his brother Esau. Now, the last time that these two men had seen each other, Jacob, as you heard last Sunday night, if you were here, had cheated Esau out of his father's blessing, and Esau had sworn to kill him for it. And although many years had passed since that time, before Jacob could ever return to the land of Canaan, he would have to meet his brother face to face. And the Holy Spirit records that meaning for us in this particular chapter. And in this chapter, we discover a wonderful picture of how foes can become family once again, and of how those who've been ripped apart by feuds and arguments and fights can be reconciled to one another, all by the power and grace of God. Now, there are three things that I want to draw to this text and bring to your attention as we consider our topic. Number one, we need to understand, this is very important, we need to understand that there is a burden in seeking reconciliation. Number two, we need to understand that there's a blessing in supplying reconciliation. And number three, we need to understand that there's a benefit in sharing reconciliation. So first then, we need to understand that there's a burden in seeking reconciliation. Back in Genesis chapter 32, word had come to Jacob that Esau was coming to meet him and that he was bringing a small army with him. I want you to look at chapter 32, verse 6. Look at it. Chapter 32, verse 6. Just go back one chapter. It says, when the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, we went to your brother Esau, and now he's coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. Now, upon receiving that news, Jacob got right down onto his knees and he prayed to the Lord that God would deliver him from his brother Esau and from the revenge that he feared Esau was coming to exact. Look at verse 9 of chapter 32. Look at it. O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives and I'll make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you've shown your servant. I only had my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I've become two groups. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, because I'm afraid that he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper, and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. Isn't that an awesome prayer? Now, although God would ultimately deliver Jacob from having to fight Esau, he would not deliver him from having to face Esau. And that's a very important lesson for all of us to hear and to take heed to. Guys, listen to me. We must be willing to face our foes. That's the point. Chapter 33 begins with the following words. Look at verse 1. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming and 400 men with him. Now, the meeting was inevitable. It was going to happen. And so Jacob went out to face his offended brother, bearing the burden upon himself, to try to reconcile with his brother. Now, although Jacob is not perfect in this chapter, he does teach us some very important lessons that we all need to know and do whenever it's our responsibility to try to make right all the wrongs that we know that we've done to someone else. Now, first from Jacob, guys, listen, we can learn the lesson of the confronting of our sin. The confronting of our sin. Once Jacob realized that he was going to have to meet Esau face to face, in a classic Jacob move, he strategically lined up his family with his beloved Rachel and Joseph at the back of the line. Even when he was trying to do the right thing, Jacob was still prone to scheming. He was a schemer. Although God had renamed him Israel, which he did, there was still a lot of Jacob left in him, wasn't there? Just like there's a lot of Jacob left in all of us. Guys, we're all schemers by nature, every one of us sitting here this morning. Nevertheless, I want you to look at Genesis 33, verse 3. Look at what it says. This is a great verse. Look at it. He himself went on before them. Now listen, what did he do? He himself went on before him, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came to his brother. Praise God! Praise God! Whatever Esau had in mind to do, Jacob wanted to make it very clear that he was in no mood for a fight. He approached his brother with an obvious sense of humility, honor, and respect. He was submissive, broken, and contrite in the presence of the brother that he knew he offended. Unfortunately, far too many believers will never confront their own sin or admit their own failures before others that they've hurt or offended simply because of the fact that they're just too proud. They're simply just too proud. Although in their hearts they know that they've done something wrong, unlike Jacob, they just can't bring themselves to go to that person with their heads bowed down in humility, contrition, and brokenness and admit their sins and seek their brother's genuine forgiveness. They just can't do that. Their own personal pride becomes their downfall. Pride is one of our greatest sins, is it not? The Bible says when pride comes, then comes what? Disgrace. Disgrace. It says the Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this. They will not go unpunished. Guys, some people will never be reconciled with those that they've hurt because they're just too proud to confront their own sins and to humbly admit when they have been wrong. And my question this morning is this, is that you? Is that what you are like? Don't think about anybody else. Think about yourself. Friend, is that you? Whatever Esau had in mind to do, Jacob wanted to make it very clear that he was in no mood for a fight. He approached his brother with an obvious broken and contrite heart, knowing that so many years before he had deeply wronged his brother, and he now wanted to make things right. So he stepped on his pride and he humbled himself before his brother to seek forgiveness. In this text, Jacob's humble approach to Esau teaches something about the confronting of our sin, but it also teaches us something else. It teaches us something about the correcting of our sin. Now, if you know the story, you'll remember that back in Genesis chapter 32, Jacob had sent this large portion of his livestock ahead to Esau in droves. You can see that in verses 13 to 21. I'm not going to read it. It's there. But now in chapter 33, Esau asked his brother Jacob about all these droves of animals. Look at verse 8. Chapter 33, verse 8. Esau said, "What did you mean by all of this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." Now initially, Esau refused the gift, but then in verse 10, Jacob said this, "No, please," he says, "if I found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you've accepted me." And then in verse 11, he says this, "Please accept my blessing that's brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I've got enough." Now, many years before, guys, Jacob had robbed Esau of a blessing. But now Jacob was determined to be a blessing to the brother that he once defrauded. Now, speaking of that very scene, R. Kent Hughes had the following remark to say, and I think it's a great remark. This was no cheap forgiveness. It cost Jacob something, and he joyfully paid the price. There is something to be said for the importance of making restitution in the work of reconciliation. Now, I know that there's some people who can go way too far with this. But if it's possible to do so, we need to seek to make right the things that we have done wrong. After a preacher had preached on this very subject of making restitution, a young man came up to him at the end of the service and said, "Pastor," he said, "you put me in a real bad place. I've stolen from my employer and I'm ashamed to tell him about it. You see, I'm a boat builder and the man that I work for is an unbeliever. I've often talked to him about Christ, but he only laughs at me. In my work, expensive copper nails are used because they won't rust in the water. I've been taking some of those home for a boat that I'm building in my backyard. I'm afraid that if I tell my boss what I've done and offer to pay for them, he's going to think that I'm a hypocrite and I'll never be able to reach him for Christ. Yet my conscience is driving me crazy." Later on, when the man saw his pastor again, he said this, "Pastor, I've settled that matter. Now," he says, "I feel so relieved." And the pastor said this, "What happened when you told your boss?" And the young man said, "Oh," he looked at me intently and he said, "George, I've often thought that you were a hypocrite, but now I'm not so sure." He says, "Maybe there's something to your Christianity after all. Any religion that makes a man admit that he's been stealing a few copper nails and offer to settle for them must be worth having." In the New Testament, when Zacchaeus met Jesus Christ for the very first time and experienced the Lord's great salvation, he vowed to restore four times over anything that he'd wrongfully taken as a tax collector. The point is that when you and I bear the burden of seeking reconciliation, it may require a restoring activity and not simply a sincere apology. Let me say that again so that we can get this. When we bear the burden of seeking reconciliation, it may require a restoring activity and not just a sincere apology. The story is told about a lady in the north of England who said that every time she got down on her knees before God to pray, five items kept on coming back into her mind. She had taken those things when she was a housekeeper, and she hadn't been able to pray ever since. She'd stolen them. And she was advised that she needed to make restitution. But the person's dead, she said. Were some of the heirs living? Yes, a son was her answer. Then go to that son and pay him back. Well, she said, I do want to have peace with God, but I could never do anything like that. My reputation's at stake. How can I do that? And so she went away, and she returned the next day to ask if she could just put the value of those items that she'd stolen as her offering to the church. The answer she received was this, no. She says, God does not deal with stolen money. The only thing for you to do is to make restitution. Well, the woman carried that burden for several more days, but she finally couldn't deal with herself anymore, and she went into the country. She found that son. She acknowledged her sin, and she apologized for what she'd done, and she offered her to pay him for everything that she'd taken, and the son did not want to take her money, but she finally persuaded him to do so, and that woman returned with a joy and a peace that made her face shine like that of an angel's. Dear saints of God, we must get these stumbling stones out of the way. God does not want us to shout, hallelujah, praise the Lord, when we're not willing to pay back the debts that we know we owe, whatever those debts might be. Maybe we have to go back, or we have to give something back to somebody that we've taken and haven't returned. Or maybe we've got to go clear somebody's name that we've gossiped about and slandered. Or maybe we've got to try to rebuild a bridge that we know we once burned. Whatever it takes, if we are seeking reconciliation, then there's a burden that we must humbly, gladly, and graciously bear to make things right. And that is this. Listen, we need to confront our sin. And we need to correct our sin. But the big question, isn't it? The $50,000 question this morning is this. Are we willing to do that? Like Jacob, are we willing to do that? Looking at the text, not only do we need to understand that there's a burden in seeking reconciliation, but guys, this is also important. There's a blessing in supplying reconciliation. Now, for the most part, Esau has appeared as a very sad, bitter, and tragic figure in the overall story of the book of Genesis. And he really is. But in chapter 33, guys, he glows with mercy and grace. I mean, his reception of Jacob is such a beautiful picture that we find mirrored in Jesus' story of the prodigal son. Look at Genesis 33, verse 4. Look at it. Look at this verse, guys. Look at it. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And what do? They wept. I mean, is that not so much like the father in the story of the prodigal son, Luke chapter 15, and he arose and came to his father? But while he was still a long way off, what happened? His father saw him. His father felt compassion for him. His father ran out and embraced him and kissed him and put a cloak on his back and rings on his fingers. Isn't that beautiful? It's an amazing picture of the love and mercy and grace of God towards us. And although Esau is not a very good role model in most places in this text, he demonstrates as the blessing of smoothing and softening and supplying the work of reconciliation. He himself was not proud. Esau's merciful meeting with Jacob, first of all, teaches us that you can relieve the fears of your offender. As Jacob was looking up from one of his many bows, he probably noticed that Esau started running up towards him. 400 guys with him. He's probably thinking, oh man, this is it. My life is done. It's over. He's going to get me. He's going to jump on me. He's going to kill me. He's going to kill my wife and my kids. And yet before Jacob could say anything, Esau did jump all over him. Not with fists of fury, but with tears and with kisses and with a great big hug. Many people, believers included, would have probably just stood there and let Jacob grovel on the ground a little bit longer, maybe demanding a long, pitiful apology, but not Esau, not Esau. Instead of punishing Jacob, Esau pardoned him, and he did it without one single word at all about the past. He didn't bring it up. All of Jacob's anxiety, all of his fears completely washed away as he felt the hot tears of his brother falling down onto his back. Would to God that more of us would forgive as quickly and as mercifully and as graciously as Esau did. I mean, what a gift it is to someone to find us not only willing to forgive them, but to welcome them as though they'd never wronged us, as though they'd never sinned against us. Is that not how the Lord forgives us? He forgives us unconditionally, immediately, repeatedly, and completely. Should we not therefore offer the very same kind of forgiveness that God has given us in Jesus Christ? What a gift it is to someone to find us not only willing to forgive them, but to welcome them as though they'd never wronged us. And with that being said, there's a blessing that comes from supplying reconciliation. Not only when you can relieve the fear of your offender, but also, and even more important, when you can reflect the Father to your offender. I want you to notice with me what Jacob said to Esau after their very emotional reunion. Look at chapter 33, verse 10. Jacob said, "No, please. If I found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face." Now listen, which is like seeing the face of God. "You, Esau, have accepted me." Now in the previous chapter, Jacob had actually seen God face to face. And now he's being reminded of that gracious, merciful, kind, loving, and faithfully patient God in this reconciliatory meeting that he had with his brother Esau. What a great testimony that is. If this is what was said about a man like Esau, how much more should it not be said of us who truly know God the Father in a saving relationship through faith in Jesus Christ? Listen to what the Bible says. "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved," we are holy, we are dearly loved. The Bible says, "clothe yourselves with" what? "With compassion, with kindness," not with bitterness. "Clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you." And over all these virtues, he says, "put on love, which binds them all in perfect unity." Somebody once said, we're most like beasts when we kill. We see that all over the place. Men treating each other worse than animals. We're most like men when we judge, but we're most like God when we forgive. When someone has wronged you, when someone has wounded you more than words can express, and they've hurt you, maybe they've deceived you, maybe they've treated you so poorly, your flesh may cry out for bitterness and anger and wrath and justice and malice and resentment and a refusal to extend loving kindness and mercy in return, but your Father in heaven calls you to reconciliation. Is that not the gospel? Is that not what we believe as a church? Do we believe this? Is this not what we preach? He who has forgiven us so freely of our sins through the redemption of Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary now calls us and commands us and compels us and empowers us by His grace and by His Spirit with this awesome privilege of displaying that same kind of mercy towards those who've committed great acts of evil against us. If we could just fully embrace that truth, as believers, guys, as believers, we would not find the act of supplying reconciliation a burden. We'd actually find it a blessing. And the blessing is this: it relieves the fears of your offender, and it reflects the Father to your offender. There's one more point I want to make as I close. Not only is there a burden in seeking reconciliation and a blessing in supplying it, but guys, we need to understand that there's a benefit in sharing it. At the end of Genesis chapter 33, you find Esau heading back to his homeland in Seir, and Jacob moving on eventually to the promised land of Canaan. Now, in that image of two brothers going on with their lives, I think that we find the great benefit of sharing reconciliation. That benefit is simply this, guys. It is the ability to be able to move on with our lives and with our ministry. There are people in ministry whose lives and work are eventually put on hold, all because of some conflict or feud that they have with somebody else, which hasn't yet been resolved or reconciled. The pain and the hurt of the past is holding them back, chasing after them like an open wound. Maybe the guilt of something that they've done haunts them and reminds them that there's still some unfinished business that needs to be dealt with. And yet when two people can share in reconciliation, when true forgiveness can be sought and supplied, there's the possibility of spiritual and emotional progress in the lives of those people. Now let me prove this from the text. First, this story reminds us that when reconciliation is shared, those who are involved can move on separately. Separately. After the emotional reunion, Jacob and Esau spent a lot of time together catching up with each other. Esau was introduced to Jacob's family, whom Jacob described as a gracious gift from God. And then Esau makes this very interesting offer. Look at verse 12, Genesis 33. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way and I'll go ahead of you." Well, Esau invited Jacob to come back to him with him to Seir. And I think that's just further evidence that he truly forgiven his heel-grabbing brother from the heart. And yet Jacob was not meant to go back with Esau. God had other plans for him. God had called Jacob to go to Canaan, not to Seir. And so very diplomatically, and some have said very deceptively, Jacob suggested that Esau should go on without him, saying this, "Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I'll lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir." So the text then tells us that Esau leaves that day on his way back to Seir, and that very soon after, Jacob makes his way to a place called Sukkoth. Now the point that I'm trying to make is this, guys, listen to me. Although these two brothers, as they always had, were headed in different directions, they both went their separate ways, helped by the work of reconciliation. Esau went on his way, having let go of all the years of bitterness and rage and anger that he felt inside himself. And Jacob went on his way, finally having settled this sin of his youth that he committed against his brother. Whether you are the one who needs to forgive this morning, or the one who needs to seek forgiveness this morning, when true biblical reconciliation occurs, both parties can move on with their separate lives, leaving their past far behind them, exactly where it belongs. Is that not true? The story is told of a mother whose child was murdered. And she decided to go to the prison to visit the man who'd murdered her child. And when their visit was over, both the mother and the murderer had tears in their eyes. They were weeping. Why? One had sought forgiveness, and the other had supplied forgiveness. And both of those people were helped in their lives. That's the whole point. One sought to be forgiven, the other supplied the forgiveness, and both of them were released from a burden that they've been carrying. And the benefit of sharing reconciliation isn't only seen in the fact that you can move on separately, but it's also seen in the fact that you can move on spiritually. While we know very little of what happened in Esau's life after this event, the scriptures tell us that Jacob, after spending some time in Sukkoth, made his way down to the city of Shechem in Canaan, and that he camped within sight of the city. The chapter closes in verse 20 with these words, which says this, "Then he erected an altar, and he called it El Elohe Israel." As his fathers before him had done, Jacob built an altar to the Lord in the land of Canaan. And he called that altar El Elohe Israel, which means this, God, the God of Israel. After his reconciliation with Esau, Jacob had reached the place in his life when he can truly say this, God is my God, and I am Israel, the man and prince he's called me to be. There are those who sit in our churches, and maybe even in this room this morning, today, who will never be able to fully embrace who God really is and who God has really called them to be until they first take care of who it is that they have been and who it is that they have hurt. These are very serious issues. Listen to what Jesus said about this. Listen to what he said. Christ, our King, our God, our Savior. Therefore, he says, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be what? Be reconciled. Be reconciled. Be reconciled. Reconciled to your wife, to your husband, to your brother, to your sister, to your father, to your mother, to your children, to your brothers and sisters in Christ. First, go be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Jacob could stand rightly before the altar of his God, growing deeper and deeper and deeper in his spiritual life. Why? Because he first made things right with his brother Esau. That is the blessing of a shared reconciliation. Vance Havner once said, there are many porcupine Christians. They've got their good points, but you just can't get near them. And we know, guys, that we've been called to love one another. Is that not true? And it doesn't sound very spiritual to say that there might be believers that we just may not like. Their personalities will grate on ours. The way that they do things is always counter to the way that we do things, which of course, as I said, is always the right way. I said before, you cannot get involved in serving Christ within the context of the local church for very long before you run into somebody whose personality simply clashes with yours. And even though that's true, we still need to remember that we've got to love one another for several different reasons. Number one, the command to love one another is not a minor one. It is the second greatest commandment. Number two, Christian unity is not a minor matter either. Christ prayed that we would be one, even as He and the Father are one. And number three, we've all seen far too many Christians and far too many ministries fall apart, all because of a bitter, resentful spirit where reconciliation has neither been sought nor supplied. God forbid that that would be the case with us. In Genesis 33, Jacob met with Esau face to face. But before that meeting ever happened, guys, in chapter 32, Jacob met with God face to face. And we're reminded, therefore, that the greatest need for reconciliation that we've all got is not with our fellow men, but it's who? It's with our offended God. Our offended God. Of all those that we may have wronged in our lives, none have been so offended, none have been so insulted, none have been so provoked as the God who gave us life, as the God who redeemed us by His mercy and by His grace. None have been provoked as much as He has. Every single one of our sins is an act of rebellion against Him. It's an act of rebellion against His law. It's an act of rebellion against His glory. But the good news of the gospel is that this very same God that we have so deeply offended by our sins is that same God who in mercy and grace has provided reconciliation for our sins. See, long before we ever looked for Him, He came looking for us. He called us to Himself. He saved us by His grace as we each individually fell down at the feet of the cross, at the feet of Christ, and acknowledged our sin and trusted Him as our Savior. And although we were the ones who had done so wrong, God is the one who initiated this reconciliation, and He's the one who provided for our peace. God took the first step. Therefore, friends, whatever differences or disagreements we might have with each other, they need to be reconciled quickly and graciously and freely and willingly in light of what Jesus Christ has done for us. That's the gospel. That's the cross. That's what it means for us to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily and follow Him. How could we do any less? Guys, making up may be very, very hard to do, but I want to say something this morning. If Jesus Christ went to the cross to bring us reconciliation, then surely we can go as far as we need to go to reconcile with one another. Is that not true? Is it not true? There is a burden in seeking reconciliation. Yes, there is. You need to confront your sin and you need to make it right. There's a blessing in supplying it. It'll relieve the fears of your offender and reveal the Father to your offender. And there's a benefit in sharing it. Guys, we can move on separately and we can move on spiritually. The question is, do you need to seek reconciliation? Or do you need to supply it? Has the root of bitterness dominated you mentally? depressed you emotionally, debilitated you physically, and destroyed you spiritually, then why in the world are you still hanging on to it? Why are you doing that? You need to learn to promote a life of forgetfulness and practice a life of forgiveness. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to do the right thing? Are you willing to go to Calvary to learn how you may be forgiven? And are you willing to linger there to learn how you may forgive? Don't look at anyone else this morning, please. Hear what is being said. Take it to your heart. Let it sink into your mind and soul. And sincerely ask God to deal with you in this place today. I have been praying with many others in this church for over 10 years for revival every Thursday night. And I said this about 2 months ago. I've been praying for the wrong thing. I understand that now. I should not be praying for revival. I should be praying for repentance. Repentance in the Church of Jesus Christ of all places. Repentance in this place. Confession. Acknowledgement, turning away from sin and surrendering ourselves to the gospel. That's what I should be praying about. Repentance. Walls being broken down by the cross and blood of Jesus Christ. Families coming back together instead of walking around fighting with each other. Brothers and sisters in Christ that can't stand each other and won't look at each other. And we claim to love the Savior that died to release us from those sins. We do not love Him when we do not obey Him. I'm passionate this morning. My heart is burning within me. I wish I had a louder voice. Better words to communicate what's on my heart. I want to see God do amazing things in this place. I want to see the Spirit move with freedom in this place. I want to see sinners saved. I want to see saints sanctified, all to the glory of God. I want to see every church, every cheerful, not to make a name for ourselves, but to say that there is a God in heaven. And He sent His Son to die for us. And His Son rose again from the dead. And His Son saves sinners from their sins. Praise God. And that's seen in the way in which we live our lives. It's seen in how we conduct ourselves in our marriages, in our churches, in our workplaces with people that have sinned against us. Yes, people that have sinned against us. I've got to stop. I'm run out of breath. Let God speak to you this morning. We're coming to this table. We're coming to this table to reflect on what Christ has done. Guys, yes, Jesus died objectively. Yes, that's an objective fact. But it's an objective fact that has subjective realities. Is that not true? It's not just a theology. It's life. 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 Christ changes us. Transforms us, rebukes us, heals us, cleanses us, restores us. There is a burden in seeking reconciliation. There's a blessing in supplying it. There's a benefit in sharing it. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there. First go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Let's pray. Holy Father, forgive me, Father, for any of the sins that I've committed, Father, in this place. Father, forgive us. We are your people, called by your name to reveal your glory. Father, forgive us. I pray, my Father, that you would pour out a spirit of repentance in this place. A spirit of humility and brokenness and a contrite heart. Not only this morning, Father, but Lord, for the weeks and months and years to come, that we would be a repentant people. Father, I can't do it. Only you can. And I pray that that would start this morning. I ask these things for your glory's sake and for the sake of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.